Genesis chapter 18. This chapter readily divides into two equal portions. You'll remember from last week's study, Abraham was visited by these three angelic beings, except one of them talks as if he is the Lord. And Abraham treats him with dignity and respect and prepares a meal for him. And then they start telling Sarah, she's going to have a child when she turns 90. And she laughed, and they confronted her on that. Apparently, her laughter was born out of disbelief because she did not believe that all things are possible with God. Can I tell you, that's a benchmark in the Bible for you and I. Do you believe that all things are possible with God? If you do not believe that, you should just get up and walk away. God is able. He's not just sort of mighty. He's almighty. He created the universe. There's nothing that stands between us and the things that comes against us except God, and He is sufficient. But what we see in the second part, beginning in verse 16 here, is Abraham with the Lord and these two angelic visitors. They have a dialogue between them, and you see here a perfect picture of intercession. Now, he has a nephew who's living in the gates of Sodom, apparently in some sort of a civic role. He is an elder in the town council or something like that, because he's sitting in the city gates, which is where civil business was adjudicated in court cases decided right there by the elders. So he was an elder in Sodom, a town back then that was known widely around the world for its iniquity, its sin. And so what you have here is Abraham pleading not only for the people of Sodom, he's pleading for his nephew Lot and his wife and his family. And he knows that there's perhaps 8 to 10 people there that make up his family that are in Sodom. But let's jump into the story itself. Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities at the very southern end of the Dead Sea, about 40 miles southeast of Hebron, where Abraham is. So these angels are about to go down there. Let's look at the text beginning in verse 16. When the men got up to leave, these angelic beings, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, one of them is the Lord. Notice, Lord is all in capital letters. It is YHWH, the personal and covenant name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he is appearing here in human form. I've often thought this is perhaps one of those places in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ is in a pre-incarnate appearance, in appearance like a man. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Notice there in those just few verses that Yahweh speaks for Yahweh, and yet he says he is the Lord. It can only be Jesus, who is God in flesh and can speak as if he is God and yet speak for God the Father as well. Don't pretend to understand all that there is about the Trinitarian concepts that we believe in, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they are co-equal members of the Godhead. There is but one God, so imagine three personages, if you will, with exactly the same heart and mind as they dialogue between themselves. I love the picture of Abraham as he is about to intercede, but let me ask you a question based on verse 18, if I could draw your attention there for just a moment. How is it that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham when so many nations of the world today despise Jews? It's called anti-Semitism. It's alive and well in all countries besides Israel. In fact, even within Israel, the Palestinian contingent despises Israel and brings much terrorism against them. How is it that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham? Through through Jesus. Through Jesus. Every tongue and tribe and people and language will eventually hear, before it's all over, about the name of Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Abraham didn't get very far from his hometown. He personally was not going to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth, but his descendants would be, culminating in the appearance of Jesus Christ in the New Testament as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You'll remember that conversation that Jesus had with the elders. And he told them, before Abraham was, I am. They understood that to be a claim of divinity. But they said, you're not even 50 years old. How is it that you say that you've seen Abraham and he rejoiced to see your day? And Jesus said, because before Abraham was, I am. He's equating himself with the voice that spoke from the burning bush. He's equating himself with Yahweh. And they understood that claim perfectly. They picked up stones to stone him to death. Because he, a mere man in their eyes, claimed to be equal with God. But Jesus, now through us, the church, has been a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. There is no nation where his name and voice have not been heard. The Great Commission has not been completed or fulfilled. Can't wait till it is. But that won't stand in the way of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some teach that he cannot come back until all the earth has heard. Not true. There is no scripture that says that. In fact, in the book of Revelation, after the church is removed from the earth, he's got angels flying through the air declaring the glory. He's got the two witnesses that look suspiciously like Moses and Elijah that are sharing their testimony. After they're killed by the Antichrist, the whole world, it says, looks upon their corpses, only possible with the advent of the satellite TV age. He has an eagle flying through the air, espousing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Everybody on earth is going to hear. That doesn't mean that all will positively respond, but that's all possible because of Jesus. Because now us, his followers, filled with his Holy Spirit, have taken the Bible and his word and the knowledge of him to the ends of the earth. We still pray for the lost. We pray for loved ones. We're still salt and light, doing exactly what he said that he would do through the descendants of Abraham. That's you and I. We stand in that privileged position. I want you to look very quickly at verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sex? Homosexuality. Well, that's a unique kind of sex, isn't it? Where do we get the word sodomy from? Right here. They were known for their militant homosexual ways. And apparently it either had the approval of government, because when militant homosexuals come to rape angels living at Lot's house, nobody stops them. They parade their sin around like it's absolutely normal and are told it's simply an alternative lifestyle. But what does the Bible say? It calls it iniquity. It calls it sin. Sin is sin. I don't make up the rules. What was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, with the judgment of God? They've been involved in his sin for a long time, and nobody's repented of it. Nobody's turned back on it. It seems to be a growing social phenomenon. The government does not seem to be doing anything to stop it, and no one sees it as wickedness anymore. In fact, if you call it wickedness today, you're called homophobic, xenophobic, bigot, racist, you name it. They'll haul every dirty word out of the dictionary to call you, because you simply say what the Bible says about it. Sin is sin. I say that homosexuality is one sin amongst many. But let's not forget that there's lots of other sins out there. But this one apparently is so pernicious in God's sight, it warrants destruction, because there is no repentance. And the sin just grows and grows and grows like yeast in a loaf of bread. And a bunch of dough that you're mashing together, it just rises and rises and rises, and there is no end in sight. And then the judgment of God. Now, it doesn't matter if you feel that homosexuality is a sin or not tonight. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God has to say about it. And if you disagree with God, then you'll have to have this discussion with him. God, you say it's sin. I say it's okay. One of us is wrong. Which is it? Can I just guarantee you this? You're wrong. God is not wrong, cannot be wrong, will never be wrong. Militant, unrepentant, and government-condoned or at least tolerated homosexuality that was openly paraded unashamedly is what resulted in the judgment of God against these two towns. Dennis? Of course not. How many of us has fallen short the glory of God? All of us. Their sin is no different than mine, though different. In essence, I may have had heterosexual sin. They have homosexual sin. What's the difference? Well, any sin not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ results in condemnation, but that is a sin that does need to be repented of. It is not to be swept under the carpet, and the church today must not say that it's okay. If it's okay, then what's wrong with murder? What's wrong with killing babies? What's wrong with bank robbery? I mean, it's whatever I think is right, isn't it? We live in an age of relative moralism where, well, that's your truth. What? What do you mean, your truth? There is an objective reality to truth. And the standard is God. The standard is God's word. It's not what you think truth means. It's kind of like this impeachment process of President Trump. At one point in time, Nancy Pelosi, when she was asked, well, what is abuse of power? And you know what she said? Well, it's whatever we think it means. No, it's not. There are some absolutes that have their foundation in reality and law. Whether you agree or disagree is immaterial. That is immaterial. But we are not at liberty to define what's good and what's not good, what's evil and what's okay with God and what's not okay with God, unless it jives with his word. I think that's what we need to get back to is biblical values, because that is why the world is in the mess that it is today. As we look at this chapter, the next chapter in Genesis 19, and I encourage you to read ahead, will show you where the word sodomy comes from. It's also known as homosexual sexual relations. In Leviticus 18:22, it's one of the few sins in the Old Testament that God calls an abomination. Sin is sin, we understand that. But stealing a loaf of bread when you're hungry is not the same thing as murdering your brother like Cain did Abel. They don't carry the same punishment. We know that all sin is sin and it can exclude us from the kingdom of God if unrepented of and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But because there were different penalties for different sins in the Old Testament, not all sins are equal. We have that in our own American justice system. If you get caught in a gambling game that's illegal, you might get a slap on the hand and some parole time or something. But that is not the same as murdering millions of people like Hitler did in World War II. Those are not equitable. And there are different punishments because of the different weight of these sins. Lying is a sin, but it should not be punished the same way as mass murder is. Are you following me here? We understand that all sin is sin, but some sins are worse than the other. The very worst in the Old Testament, God reserves the term abomination for, and homosexuality is one of them in Leviticus 18:22 that is called in some translations an abomination, and that's an excellent translation of the Hebrew word. In others, it calls the sin detestable in the eyes of the Lord. But it's a sin that separates them apart from all other sins as being more heinous in God's sight than you and I might be tempted to believe in light of culture today. Dennis?
So how do we do that? Are we to show compassion and mercy?
Of course we are. Mercy, love, compassion. What's the answer to the... Let me just back up a little bit. What's the answer to their sin? Jesus. What's the answer to your sin? Their need is exactly the same as yours. Their sin different, but their need is identical. And it's the love of Jesus Christ that compels us to share with them their need. All have sinned. So I don't separate that out. We understand the Bible does. But they simply need to have somebody turn on the light for them because they're in a very dark place. To that, that's us. Aren't we the light of the world? Bingo. That's what they need. We don't judge them. We don't pull out our signs. We don't call them names. We don't spit on them. They need Jesus. They need Jesus just as much as you and I did before we came into the kingdom of God. We are nobody's judge. We are nobody's judge. Paul said, we don't judge those that are outside the church. It is our job to judge those inside the church, but not outside. God is the judge. We know that everyone that doesn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and repents of their sins, they will not see the kingdom of heaven. And God's not willing that any should perish. That's why you and I are in this world today. We live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Understand that. There is public pressure and social pressure put upon the church today throughout the world to become accepting of things that the Old Testament calls sin. An abomination in God's eyes, detestable. We can't allow that to happen. Because if you open that Pandora's box, the misery never stops. Once you pass Roe versus Wade in 1973, protecting a woman's reproductive rights, where does reproductive rights come in line with the murder of an innocent? What does that have to do with your reproductive rights? You have whatever reproductive rights you want, but your rights stop when it comes to exterminating the life of another human being. We have to understand that abortion, we call it a sin or an inconvenience. We've killed 70 million of them so far just in America. When does it stop? When did we stop slaughtering the infants? There are people begging for adoption, begging for kids to be adopted into their families. People that can't have babies, but they are begging for them, and instead we treat them like they're refuse. This sin of homosexuality in Leviticus 20 and verse 13 was considered so heinous in God's eyes, it was punishable by death. It was punishable by death. If we lived in Old Testament times today, not only would sodomy be punishable by death, but so would abortion. That's the willful murder and the stopping of a beating heart. That's the definition of killing someone. That would be punishable by death if we were living back in the time of Abraham today. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. No. Violation of God's law is punishable by the wrath of God, whatever form that might take. But it is God who says these things are right or wrong. He is the moral compass that we either follow or the cornerstone which we trip over. But it's one or the other. Ty? Our wills can easily be perverted. Good point. And perverted by social justice causes that seem right and yet go against the grain of God's word. And can I just tell you this? We live in an age where they will flog you in this area of compromise. Why don't you just see things our way? What's the problem with a little sin? We're not so bad. There's lots of other people worse. And there is such pressure put upon the church today, and I think it has been since at least the church at Corinth, for you and I to become embracing of things that the Bible says are wrong. Once we say that sin is okay, you open up a box that we can't close easily later on. A pastor friend of mine many years ago said, oh, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't their homosexuality that's so graphically outlined in Genesis 19. And he said in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, Sodom is there, and it says, Sodom there is pictured as very epitome of weakness. But then the Bible often compares a city or a people to Sodom as the epitome of evil and degenerate behavior. And it says there, well, they weren't concerned about social causes. But it's a metaphorical section that's talking about Jerusalem. God is calling Jerusalem because of its iniquity. It's equating it with Sodom. He's not referring to the physical city that was destroyed. He's calling Jerusalem, if you look at that passage in Ezekiel. So no, it wasn't talking. Their sin was not forgetting the poor or taking care of the homeless. That was not their sin. Let's see what their sin was, and we'll get much more about it next week. Well, God says in verse 22, God's word, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord, Yahweh. Then Abraham approached him and said, this is critical that you understand this. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? It is critical that you understand verses 23 through 25. Abraham's argument is based on it's not fair to destroy the godly with the ungodly. That's not right. It's not fair. The godly people are the ones that have repented of their sins and sought your face and struggled to live lives that are pleasing to you. But they can't be treated the same as the iniquity of the people that have despised you and turned their back on you. You certainly, you're a fair God. You wouldn't destroy the wicked with the godly. That's the whole premise of his argument. It is as true then in the age of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, as it is today. When we consider the judgment of God that the book of Revelation says is yet future, the question is often asked, will the church be here and have to go through the judgments of God? Well, let me ask you, are the judgments of God for the righteous or the unrighteous? The unrighteous. Surely, God, you wouldn't destroy the godly with the wicked. That's his whole argument. Of course God wouldn't do that. What does he do with Lot? He physically and literally delivers him from the scene of judgment. Only then does the judgment fall upon the unbelievers. In other words, when we look at the church going through the tribulation, the church must be removed before the wrath of God can be poured out in Revelation 6 through 19. In that section of Scripture, the word wrath of God is mentioned 10 times. It's never mentioned in the church age, in the church letters. But after the church is removed from the earth, physically and literally, only then can the judgments of God fall upon the unbelieving, unrepented of world that's left. I'm here to tell you, judgment is coming again. What you see here in this chapter as a local phenomenon of judgment is going to be expanded to a global phenomenon of judgment in the book of Revelation. But the one prefigures the other. If you want to know how God's going to judge in the future, look at how he has judged in the past. Is God consistent? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, God could not punish this earth as long as the believing remnant of the church is occupying this planet. Based on this argument here, where Abraham's saying, you're a fair God. It's not fair to judge the righteous with the righteous. Certainly, you'll do what's right. Of course. Of course. But Lot was physically and literally removed from the scene of judgment before the wrath of God fell. It'll be the same way in the rapture of the church. We will be caught up in the heavens with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then can the wrath of God fall in judgment on a sinful, unbelieving world. This judgment, on a local scale, prefigures the global judgment of God that is coming. If God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for its militant, government-sanctioned protection of militant homosexuality, if God judged them for that sin, He must judge America soon. Our sins have mounted up. We have way outdone Sodom and Gomorrah. We have gay pride parades. We just throw a celebration out there. God said it should not be so. Take a very careful look at verse 23. Then Abram approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" It's critical that you get this answer right. The answer, for those of you who don't know what the answer is no. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Of course not. Jesus said that his coming would be as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that out of Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30? We're living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are right there. We're up to our eyeballs in it. And it's rammed down our throat with every single TV show that's out there. Despite the fact that homosexuality only represents 1% to 2% of the entire population of the United States of America, today the tail is wagging the dog. It's difficult to find any TV program where you don't have some gay inference, where there's some guy's kissing some guy or some gal's kissing some guy. Why, when only 1% to 2% of our entire population is gay? Why do we have to pander to their degeneracy? Why am I forced to embrace that? We're not forcing them to embrace Christ. They talk about religious toleration, but they don't tolerate Christians or our view of things. They want us to tolerate their sin. Understand what they mean by toleration. It means you see things their way, not that they will ever see things your way. There is no repentance. There's no contrition, no humility. And when it's government sanctioned and backed, and we light up the White House in rainbow colors, the end is near. The end is near. In Luke 17, verse 26, just Jesus speaking, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Judgment of God. He physically and literally removed Noah and his family from the judgment. The floodwaters came to judge those that were unrepentant in their sin. Dennis, you're going to make me lose my train of thought. Keep it short. Yes. Romans chapter 1 says the judgment of God has already begun. Romans chapter 1 says that the judgment of God has already begun. Who do we blame for the AIDS and HIV epidemic? Can't blame God. That's the only disease I know of on planet Earth today that encompasses millions of people that could be stopped in a single generation if we would simply conduct ourselves according to God's word. Wouldn't have to spend a penny. We spend millions on AIDS research and HIV. It could be stopped in a single generation if people would simply stop that sin of sodomy. That's plain and simple. But they are not willing. Romans chapter 1, I've got to take you back there. Time and time again, it's the choices the world makes. They are unrepentant, thus inviting the judgment of God. The repentant humble themselves before the Lord, confess their sins, repent of their sins, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they leave that garbage behind them. I mean, all of our sins, I think of the things I used to do before I got saved. It's like going back and swimming in a sewer. Why in the world would I want to do that? I believe that what we have in the White House now is a brief respite before the judgment of God begins. I think this may be our last Hezekiah or our last Josiah, which were the last good and godly kings of Israel before the judgment fell on that nation. It was a respite. The sins of the people had mounted up, and then all of a sudden you got an Isaiah coming alongside of Hezekiah about the year 701, and the nation is given a reprieve for a short period of time. Okay, Josiah, the last good and godly king of Judah, the time is ripe. They're going to be invaded in 605. But this reformer king ostensibly turned the whole nation, thank you, Tracy, back to the Lord for a brief moment. I think this is our moment. This is a moment of opportunity. And because we have been a blessing to Israel, acknowledging Jerusalem as the rightful capital of Israel and putting our embassy there, God promises right here in these previous chapters we've already studied, Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and your descendants, and I will curse those that curse you. We're being blessed. It's short-lived. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. This is the calm before the storm. But let's not think that this is going to last forever. I believe the church has a brief window of opportunity in these last days before Jesus comes for his church and the judgment of God falls upon a sinful and unbelieving world. To continue what Jesus said in Luke 17, then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. On the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone, as it's called, sulfur in other translations, rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. We're in those days again. As God judged the earth at the time of Noah's flood, he judged again in the time, in a regional way, Sodom and Gomorrah for their open and unrepentant of sins. Jesus said he's coming back and it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah, just like it was in the days of Lot. I'm expecting Jesus Christ to come back momentarily. It could be any moment. I'm ready. I'm ready. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a localized judgment right there at the southern end of the Dead Sea. God's next great act of judgment is outlined, write it down, in Revelation 6 through 19, and it will be global in scale. Not a localized phenomenon like it was in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus said, when the days look just like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's when I'm coming back. He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. Though the same principles apply, if there are 10 righteous people in the localized area of judgment, the localized area cannot be destroyed. If there are 10 righteous people on planet Earth, the global judgments of God against planet Earth cannot begin. God will not judge the righteous with the unrighteous. He has to physically and literally remove us from here first. That event we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You're going to hear the trumpet call of God, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first, and afterwards we who are still alive will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air and so be with the Lord forever. Then the judgments begin. I am forced to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church based on these scriptures. I've written a paper that's available for you in the foyer rack here. As you go out these doors, if you just flip an immediate turn to the foyer rack there, it talks about, will the church go through the great tribulation? No. If you've ever read Revelation 6 through 19 and left you with your knees knocking together and fearful, you're not going to be here if you're a believer. It starts with global thermonuclear war. It starts with a quarter of the earth's population being decimated, which was not even possible until the advent of the nuclear age. Think about that. How do you destroy quickly a quarter of the earth's population? Do the math. The 250 largest cities on planet Earth today, if they were all obliterated through thermonuclear warheads, there's a quarter of the earth's population in just the 250 largest cities in the world today. Do we have more than 250 nuclear warheads between us, Russia, and China? Thank you, Tracy. Yeah, we got enough to bomb them all into oblivion for eternity. 100 times over. God's pattern of judgment is always consistently this. There's a period of warning. That's called grace. The righteous are told to prepare. That's grace. And then the righteous are physically removed from the area of judgment. That's grace. And then judgment falls upon those who don't want grace. They want their sin. They want their sin. That was true at the flood, true at Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be true at the second coming of Christ. Judgment is the time when the wrath of God is poured out. But the New Testament tells us, Romans 5:9, God has not appointed us unto wrath, says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Revelation 3:10, the faithful church is promised to be kept out of the hour of tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. The faithful church. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Revelation 3:10. Wrath is never mentioned in the book of Revelation as he talks to the seven churches. But after these things, it says, after the church age, wrath is mentioned 10 times in Revelation 6 through 19. When the church isn't on planet Earth, the wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. That's what we need to understand. Look at verse 25 as we wrap up tonight's study. Far be it from you to do such thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Peter says this, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Let me ask you a question. Does God delight in the death of the wicked? No. He is slow to judge. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He said to his servant Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? And rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Don't embrace sin as an alternative lifestyle. Don't say that wrong is right and right is wrong. Repent. That means change your heart, change your mind. Turn your back on that former lifestyle. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. God's judgment is coming again. So the barter begins because Abraham knows that Lot and his family live in there. And so he begins the plea bargaining here, if you will. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, verse 26, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Well, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, the Lord said, I will not destroy it. Well, what if there's only 40 there? Well, for the sake of 40, I won't do it. Well, may my Lord not be angry. Let me speak. What if only 30? He's doing the math. Lot and his wife, his daughters, sons-in-law. What if I will not do it if I find 30 there, the Lord says. But Abraham says, now that I've been able to be so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? The Lord said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak again. Well, just once more, Abraham said, what about 10? What about 10? The Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. If there are 10 Christians left on planet Earth, they must be physically and literally removed from the earth before the judgments of God can begin. I have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. God said, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy the place. If there's 10 righteous on the earth, he won't destroy the place. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. Boy, I'm impressed by the fact that this whole thing of judgment, I know it scares some of you, and you go, well, God is a God of love. That's only one of his attributes. You need to look at some more of his attributes. He's a God of justice as well. He's a God of fairness as well. He's a God who condemns sin as well. He's a God who holds the ungodly responsible for their actions. Don't just say, well, God is love, so like, what, all of my sins mean nothing? If they mean nothing, what did Christ come for? Why did Jesus shed his blood so that your sins and mine might be forgiven? If sin was nothing, why didn't God just say, oh, it's okay? Repent and live is what he said. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, is it for the church? No. It's for those that have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and refused to repent of their sins. Romans 5:9, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's what Jesus does. He delivers us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us, the church, unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. We already looked at 2 Peter and what he had to say about it. Revelation 3:10, Jesus promises the faithful church at Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you out of the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The Greek phrase there is ek. It's not from. Ek means only one thing, out of. Not safe through and not from. That's a different Greek preposition. Bad translation. Abraham, I love him because he is truly humble. He was humble in the receiving of his spiritual guests that were with him. He addresses one as Lord and himself as your humble servant. And there he was standing in their presence while all of this went on. And so God reveals to him what the future holds. I have just done the same for you tonight. Right here, right now, you are either going to heaven or hell. It is by your choice. But we must repent of our sins. We must turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. That's what love does. The price has already been paid. But I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church based on these verses and the New Testament passages I just shared with you. Church isn't going to be here. So you can read the book of Revelation and say, yeah, I'll be watching all of that from the balcony upstairs. I won't be a part of it, but I'll be watching it. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Like that old Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. You either serve the devil, you serve the flesh, or you serve God, but you can't have your cake and eat it too. I encourage you strongly to live for the Lord these last days. The judgment of God is coming. Faithful is his word. I want to be prepared for that day. I want to share my faith with as many people as I possibly can. I don't want to see anybody go through the judgments of God in Revelation 6 through 19. So I encourage repentance. What I find is I do that nobody wants to listen. Everybody wants their cake and eat it too. Well, I want to go to heaven, yeah. But I don't want to give up my sin or my drugs or my alcohol or my sleeping around or my homosexuality or bank robbery or whatever else. Can't have your cake and eat it too. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. So I don't know who or what you're living for tonight, but you need to make a good decision. Think it through. I'm serving the risen Lord. My hope is in glory. My hope is based on what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. I hope he's your hope as well. And if you're not sure whether you're going to heaven or hell, all you got to do, the sooner the better, is in your heart of hearts, confess your sins to him. Repent of those sins. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and forgive and wash you of all of your sins, and he will do that. He'll give you his Holy Spirit who will make you holy over time. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence inside of you, helping you to be a much better person than you could be otherwise. Get God on your side. He loves you. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Thank you for your word. I love this portion of Scripture, Lord, because it dovetails